Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering together and being reminded of that truth. It's so much more than a song. For a song in itself is just a bunch of words. And what you're looking for is not people who are saying certain things, singing certain things, attending certain places. You never have. You've always been about folks that walk in faith and humble response to you. And so as we said earlier, I pray that the Spirit would come and would make us humble, would allow us to see you for who you are and what it is that you want. Not dead ritual, not empty attention, but hearts. Hearts that are surrendered to yours. Would you use today and our time in the Word to accomplish that in us, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me put some words back up that we just sang. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. Gang, that is where we're headed today. And if I could remind anybody of anything, if there's one message that is, I think, absolutely essential to the church in the West today, it's the message that we're going to get a chance to look at as we look 2,000 years ago at the religious institutions of the East. And Christ brought them a message. They came to Him to be critical of Him. And He responded in a rather straightforward way. And I think if He was coming to bring a message to the church in the West today, the message would be kind of similar. We've been making our way through the book of Mark, which talks about the servant that makes this truth very, very clear to us. I want to remind you about some things if you haven't been with us. So far in this story about Jesus that's in the Gospel of Mark, we see that He has authority over men, over demons, over sickness, and even over the consequence of sin. So far in this little story of the person of Jesus Christ, we've seen that in His authority it created some opposition with His companions, those that were just casually acquainted with Him. There's been some opposition with His disciples, those that were close to Him, and certainly with religious leaders, specifically over His attitude towards the Sabbath. We've seen that He was received in different ways by His enemies, by the masses, by His family, and again, His disciples at varying times. We saw His teaching on what true family was and on what the kingdom of God really looked like. We saw His power over the sea, over the demons, over disease. And we saw His conflict with a hard-hearted hometown. We saw the conflict that a hard-hearted ruler, Herod, brought about. We saw the hard-hearted hungry that just wanted a miracle worker, not a Messiah. We saw His hard-hearted disciples that couldn't quite get the message. And now we're about today to run into some hard-hearted religious people. And that's where we are in Mark 7. Just flip there with me. This passage right here is, if nothing else, amazing, given the irony of it. Let me just remind you of what happened in Mark 6. Right before we get to where we are, before there was this delegation that was sent from Jerusalem to come into the presence of this man, he had just fed thousands of people in a desert region with one boy's lunch. And then the crowds knew that somehow, though there wasn't a vessel there and a boat there, that Jesus got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, even in the midst of a strong prevailing wind. Word was out that this guy can walk on water. But you're going to find out that the religious delegation that come, and just for the irony of what you're about to see, is amazing. It's as if they say, oh sure, you can feed 5,000 men and their families and relatives with bread, but you can't get your disciples to wash their hands before they eat, so... Oh yeah, sure that you can walk on water, but you can't get your disciples to use water to wash their hands, so you're no good. It's just the irony of it. When you look at the magnitude of what He's done, and you look at the pettiness of their problem, it almost should make you laugh. Let's just read for a while here in Mark chapter 7. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Him. When they had come from Jerusalem, this is, if you will, much like if some politicians and IRS agents showed up at your door, you would be that thrilled at that moment. They had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, I want to make it clear here. This is not a problem with hygiene. Nor are they coming to say that Jesus is disobeying the law as revealed by God through His servant Moses. But they're after Jesus for breaking the traditions that they, as religious leaders, had imposed upon the people. This is not a hygiene criticism. And this is not a rebuke that you're ignoring the Scriptures. This is that you, Jesus, aren't doing what we tell people makes them holy. And again, if you think about what makes somebody clearly from God, is it the fact that they would go through some tradition, or the fact that possibly they had such a relationship with God that the laws of physics and the natural are not always limiting them, and they can feed a multitude with one lunch. They can walk on water, not drown in it. But it says, and Mark puts this in here because the people that first read this were like us, mostly a non-Jewish audience. For it says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing, and here's the key, the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Again, these are all traditions that were put in place by religious leaders, at first for good reason, which we'll talk about. But it had lost its heart. And the traditions, in fact, had become more significant than even the Word of God. It says then in verse 5, Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice, not why do they not walk according to the Scriptures. Why do they not act like our daddies have always acted? But they eat their bread with unwashed or impure hands. And He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching His doctrines, the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, as if that wasn't enough to get their attention, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your mother and father. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if any man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, which is to say, dedicated to the Lord or given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you. Understand there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. Mark writes, and when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Some of your Bibles say, are you so dull? Yes. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then it's eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, that's where we're headed today. We want to talk about that and explain that. Have you ever felt like that? You can't get ahead? You do a bunch of things right, but it doesn't matter because you do some things wrong. Now, I'll just tell you, I'm going to relate to the men here, ladies. There are times that sometimes we feel like that, all right? We feel like we could be on our best behavior for so long, and then, man, there's one thing we don't do, and it's as if everything good that we have done, it appears, is out the window. And that is because, men, we did not know that there is a point system that the women have developed. Let me enlighten you, encourage you as I've been encouraged this week. I came across this. Here it is. I'll give you some points. If you make the bed, that's one point. If you make the bed but forget to add the decorative pillows, you don't get any points. If you throw the bedspread over the rumpled sheets, you actually lose a point. If you leave the toilet seat up, you lose 5. If you replace the toilet roll when it's empty, that's not worth any points. That's what a natural and normal human being ought to do. When the toilet paper roll is barren and you resort to Kleenex, you lose some points. If you check out a suspicious noise at night, it's nothing. It's what you ought to do. We sometimes think that should give us points. But no, it's what you do. You check out a suspicious noise at night and it's nothing. Well, that's still not worth anything. You check out a suspicious noise at night and it's something. That's worth 5 points. Finally, you can register something. So you've already thought you've been out doing your job. No, you don't get any points until you go look for the noise and you find out that it's something. You check out a suspicious noise at night, you find out that it's something, and you pummel it with a 6-iron. That is worth 10 stinking points right there. You find out it's her father, you lose 20 points. Social engagements. You stay by her side the entire party. Guys, that's a great deal, right? You don't get any points for that. None. It's what's expected. You stay by her side for a while, and then you go off the chat with a buddy. You've just lost 2 points. Your buddy's name is Tiffany. You've just lost 5 points. Tiffany is a dancer. You've just lost 10 points. Tiffany has had some significant cosmetic surgery. You've lost a whole bunch of points. For her birthday, you take her out to dinner. That's not worth anything, guys. That's what you ought to do. No points. You take her out to dinner, and it's not a sports bar. Now you get a point. Okay, it's a sports bar. You lose 3 points. It's all-you-can-eat night at that sports bar. You lose 5 points. It's a sports bar. It's all-you-can-eat night, and your face is painted the colors of your favorite team. You've lost 10 points. So you think you're just going out. Here's one. You take her out to a movie. You get 2 points for that, guys. It's taking some initiative. You decided the movie, you take her to it. You take her to a movie she liked. That's 4 points. You take her to a movie that you hate. That is worth 6 points. You take her to a movie that you like, you lose two. It's called Death Cop 3. You lose 10. You lied and said it was a foreign film about orphans. You lose 15 points. Finally, again, just men, as a public service, I know you think you're walking on water, but you ain't washing your hands. That's what I'm trying to establish right here. When she wants to talk about a problem, you listen, displaying what looks like a concerned expression. No points. It's what you and I ought to do. When she wants to talk, you listen for over 30 minutes. Now that's 5 points. You listen for more than 30 minutes without once looking at the TV. That's 10 points. She realizes this is because you've fallen asleep. You lose 20 points. Funny, but sometimes, you know, it can be like that. You think you're doing what you need to do, and you're getting points, right? I mean, you're making some effort towards credibility, only to find out that you're not making very many points. In fact, these other things that you're doing, you're losing them big time. Now, obviously, that's humorous and fun, but it's really tragic that Jesus can do the things that He's done, say the things that He said, authenticate His words with His works, and that ought to score some serious points with people looking for a Messiah, who expected this Messiah, when He would come, would have the innate ability to forgive sins because He was Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Just like Isaiah said He would. That the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak. Prisoners would be set free. You'd think that would score some points with a Jewish crowd, but you're going to find out that all those things didn't score Him any points. And all of a sudden, His disciples did not keep upon the tradition of the Pharisees. And He lost any credibility He might have had with them. It ain't right. It's not the way it should be. And the irony of it ought to jump out to us and get right there in our face. There's a little section right here that we want to explain as we walk our way through. It starts off and it just says that the Pharisees... Now again, we sometimes think the Pharisees are these very powerful men. What we do need to know is that the Pharisees were desperate to impose their sanctions of morality on the people. And they were constantly looking for an opportunity to impress upon the people what real holiness was. It was the way that they lived. And anytime somebody contradicted that, they would come out with a full frontal assault. And Jesus certainly was taking on the traditions of the Pharisees. And so He was a threat to them. And so they sent up a delegation to look at this Jesus and to find something wrong with Him. And sure enough, the very first meal they found it. And that was that His disciples did not go through the ceremonial cleansing that all Jews go through before they eat. Which is to say, this is not to wash their hands. They could have washed their hands. But they did not go over to the ceremonial water pots that were there and get a fistful of water and wash their hands. Even when they had been in non-Jewish regions, they wouldn't cleanse themselves. Now let me just say, the reason that this tradition started was to remind the Jewish people that they were to be set apart, not horizontally, but vertically. They were to be a holy people. And it was originally started to ingrain in them the truths that God had revealed by Moses, which was to say, look, you are to be a different people, a kingdom of priests. And so every time that you're out with a group of folks that don't know God, that are far from Him, without hope and without God in this world, and you come back from there, you need to be reminded that the way that they live is contrary to the way God wants you to live. And they shouldn't live any differently. That's all they know. But you know better. And when you come back as an act to remind you that you are a different people with a different revealed truth that God wants you to take to the nations, you go through this act of ceremonially cleansing yourself to remind you that you are a kingdom of priests, a nation set apart. See, it began in the past as something that celebrated and that reminded them of something significant. But as one guy said, a good reminder can often degenerate into an empty ritual. And more than an empty ritual, what you're about to find out is that it had supplanted God's law. It took the place of what God was really concerned about. Now, thank goodness this doesn't happen today. Thank goodness that you don't have folks who would say something like, hey, it's wonderful that lives are being changed. But the folks whose lives are being changed aren't singing near enough hymns. Thank goodness that we don't run into that. Thank goodness that you don't have folks that say, hey, I know that folks that are far from God are being drawn near to Him. But look at the way they dress. I mean, use drama for goodness sake. Thank goodness we don't have folks saying that kind of stuff today. Sarcasm. You have folks that say, what do you mean people are coming close to God? They don't worship at 11 o'clock. What do you mean they love God? They don't wear ties to church. What do you mean they love God? The guy up front doesn't even wear a robe. What do you mean they love God? Do you see a recurring theme here? You know, there's nothing wrong with hymns. There's certainly nothing wrong with proper dress or coat and tie. Or there's nothing wrong with a robe. But you can put a stale heart inside a robe. And you can put a dead heart behind a praise chorus or a dead heart behind a hymn, and it makes no difference to God. Folks, you can take communion. You can get baptized with a dead heart, and it makes no difference to God. And the picture of what it was meant to represent is lost because you're going through an empty ritual and a dead act. And what God wants is not a song, because a song in itself is not what He desires. Y'all, that has been so consistent. It's what David realized in Psalm 51. I'd sacrifice every bull in the valley to you if that's what you wanted, but I know that's not what you want. What God has always wanted was a what? A sacrifice, consecrated, humble heart who's poor in spirit and cries out to Him, Lord, would You give me what I cannot give myself, which is forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And then, maybe as an act of worship and celebrating that forgiveness, grace, and mercy, there's some things that we do. But when we start to do those things without that heart, those things are empty and dead. Doesn't matter where you are on Sunday mornings. Doesn't matter if you read your Bible every day, if you read your Bible as some good luck charm, some lucky rabbit's foot, some spiritual vitamin that you think is going to get you through. It doesn't matter, certainly, if you read your Watermark newsletter when you get to heaven. It matters that your heart is engaged with His people in response to His love for you. That's the gospel. The gospel truth, and Jesus comes strong. Notice what He says here. When He is confronted with this, in Mark chapter 7, and you get to verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, why do you break ranks, if you will? Why do you redefine what makes a man right with God? Let me just explain something to you. The folks of that day believed that to ignore tradition, the tradition of the elders, which you see referred to here, to ignore the tradition of the elders was to sin, and to follow the tradition was the essence of goodness and service to God. So when Jesus didn't do this, they said to Him, why in the world do you act the way that you act? We've got a problem with the way that you act. Now, this is, to me, an amazing response, because Jesus doesn't even answer the question. And what you're going to see is not a justifying of His disciples' behavior, but you're going to see a tongue-lashing of dead religion. It's almost as if the disciples knew that this was going to happen. And they go, oh no, don't ask Him that. We've been there before. You know, last night as I was thinking one more time through this, I had some fun. I went to a website because I remembered from my kid when I was being educated, watching educational TV, I'd watch Mo, Larry, and Curly consistently. And I would watch The Three Stooges. And there was one film that I went to The Three Stooges home website. It's called Punch Drunks. And it's a movie I remember seeing because it was a Three Stooges movie where Mo wanted to be a heavyweight prize promoter, a boxing promoter. And he found this kind of good-natured, quiet waiter, Curly. But whenever Curly heard Pop Goes the Weasel, he went ballistic. and went nuts. And so Mo saw him one day being a genteel waiter, but Pop Goes the Weasel was played outside by, you know, one of those little hand crank deals with a monkey on it, and Curly just wiped out the restaurant. So Mo got a great idea. Let's put Curly in the ring. We'll hire Larry, and we'll have him play Pop Goes the Weasel on a violin, and there's no one that can beat Curly. And the plan was working famously. Curly got himself a championship fight, and then all of a sudden Larry's violin was broken. And so Curly was going down, Larry ran out, stole an ice cream truck, drove it through the wall, and when you heard Pop Goes the Weasel, you went, oh no, look out, because here comes Curly. It's a long way to go to say, I bet you. I bet you. That's just the way my mind works. Sorry, I had fun if you didn't, okay? I bet you when the disciples were sitting there and they went, hey, how come you guys don't follow the tradition of the elders and you just act the way you want to act? I bet you Peter went, uh-oh. Look out. Pop Goes the Weasel. You better clear the ring. Listen to his response, gang. I'm telling you. Don't just listen to it to them. Listen to it for you. Listen to it for us. When we say to him, how come you don't bless our attendance? How come you don't bless our habitual, ritualistic behavior? How come I'm reading my Bible every day? And how come some people that call themselves godly, I know, aren't near as disciplined with a quiet time or attending a mass or some other ritual as I am? Look out. Pop Goes the Weasel. Here's what he says. No justification, just a tongue lashing. Rightly did your prophet Isaiah say of you, you hypocrites. Well, hello. Welcome to the ring. For it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precept of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. And if that wasn't enough, he said, let me illustrate. Let me show you exactly what I mean. See, what Jesus does right there in verse 6, he goes, you got a problem. Your definition of authority is different than mine. You elevate tradition over God's Word. And not only that, but your definition of what makes you holy is different than mine. You think that external behavior is what makes God excited. And I'm telling you, it's not your external activities. It's the inner attitudes of the heart. It's faithfulness, brokenness, humility, which honors God. And you can go to every Christian school you ever heard of. You can be at every church, every service that some religious institution offers, and if your heart isn't right before the Lord, He is not impressed. And he says, there's a problem here. Your view of authority is different than God's. Your view of holiness is different than God's. Let me illustrate. You nicely set aside the commandment, verse 9 of God, in order to keep your tradition. For example, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But, meaning, in contrast to that revealed truth, you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban. That is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Follow with me, because this is... I want to just read to you from two paragraphs that one man did that explains it. I'm just going to read it to you as clearly as I can because people go, what's Corbin mean? As always, all our notes are posted on the website. You can get them later. Corbin was a dedicatory formula used in setting aside property for God and barred one from gaining profit from it. It was something the Pharisees had instituted. It only expressed, now watch this, an intention to give property and not its actual disposal. From Jesus' point of view, the command from the Decalogue, this guy uses that word, which is to say, the command from the 10 commandments, one of which the commandments is to honor your mother and father, to honor parents, soars above the command to honor vows that they have made. The Pharisees' tradition turned the law on its head by insisting that the sanctity of the vows to this tradition superseded the parents' right to support. The son can say to his parents that he cannot offer them any help because he has dedicated to God everything that could help them. He could claim that doing so would be a sin against God. So mom and dad, I know you cared for me when I was yet a babe, and I know now late in my life you need me to provide for you as maybe you're sick and unable to help yourself, but I can't do it. Because I told the Pharisees that I would give everything that I've got to the temple and dedicate it to the Lord, which is to say, when I die, they get it. So I can't give it to you, because right now I can live off what I've got, but when I'm done living, they get it. And it's a creative, legal loophole to allow them to live the way they wanted to live without caring and loving those that God called them to care for and love. And it made Jesus sick. Jesus assumes that such a vow, and I put in there made for any reason, is automatically invalid because it violates God's command to honor parents. One cannot elude God's commands by resorting to shrewd legal loopholes. Gang, let me just make a point right here before I read any more. You probably have not said, hey, Corbin to Watermark, and so I can't help those that are around me and that I love. But I want to tell you, there's areas in probably a lot of lives that are out here, and I had to sit in hard and think through, Lord, where have I created a lot of legal loopholes in my life so that I don't have to really follow your law the way that I should follow it as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the law of love, the law of service, the law of humility, the law of putting others before me, where have I justified that I'm different than other people? One of my favorite sayings, because it's so true of me, is a saying that there's nothing quite so creative as a person in the midst of self-justification. You see, I tell you what, I have a terrible problem because God has blessed me with a good mind. And so there's lots of times when I get a little convicted by the Spirit. And so I say, well, step into the judge's room and let's just have a little debate. And I send up my, defense attorney against the plaintiff of the Holy Spirit. And I've got some incredibly creative justifications for why that conviction in my heart that the Spirit sends is one that I don't need to listen to at that particular moment. Maybe some of you can come up with other creative reasons. Maybe because God's going to use you in his or her life to bring them closer to the Lord, even though you know it says, don't mess around there. Maybe it's because you've decided that God would never want you to be unhappy and have to live with that spouse. I mean, come on. If he's a loving God, he would want me to be happy. I'm not happy here, so I don't need to continue to serve my wife this way. Let me stop, lest I don't mention yours and you think that yours need not be considered. There is nothing quite so creative as the person in the midst of self-justification. And Jesus is not impressed by our resorting to shrewd legal loopholes. Jesus exposes these sticklers for the law as more interested in legal niceties than the requirements of love, more devoted to an unwritten tradition than the written law, and more concerned with property than care of one's parents. Because they set aside God's will for their tradition, Jesus annuls their tradition. He says, it looks pretty. It might fool them, but it doesn't fool me. And you need to know that I know what's inside that ritualistic behavior. It's a dead heart that's self-willed and doesn't know anything of God. Now, you guys have seen that I've got up here some water in case I get thirsty during my message. And, I would just say to a friend, I don't know if there's any young children that parents have left in here, but if I was going to ask one of those kids to come up, or any of you, and say, let's refresh ourselves with a drink, and I would let you come up here and choose which one would be most satisfying to your need, which one would you choose from? And being, a servant, especially on display, I've got to let you go first. So, Sarah, where are you going to drink? Could we come to the clean one? And who would? And she'd come right over here. And she'd open it. And I'd pour a little water. Would you? And I'd say, I'll gladly go over here. And I'll drink out of this one. You know what? If you would have let me choose first, Sarah, I'd have chose this one anyway. And I'd have come right over here and I'd gladly fill it up. And I know the container's kind of nasty, but let me tell you something. In my sovereignty, in knowing what's inside these two, I'll drink from that one all day. Gladly refresh myself. That vinegar water, it's not very good. It looks clear. It looks better. But when you put a gallon of vinegar in about 4 gallons of water, it leaves a terrible taste. This one was still a little wet when I filled it and we dropped it and it got muddy on the outside. But inside, what really matters is really clean. And it's refreshing. You can sit down and probably not sing a little bit later for us again. I mean, a crazy little illustration. But this is what God said in 1 Samuel 16. A very familiar passage. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance." But see, when God looks to be refreshed by worshipers, the kind of worshipers the Father seeks are worshipers with a heart who aren't wearing certain clothes, who aren't singing certain songs, but who in spirit and in truth love Him. When I want to be refreshed, I'm going to go to pure water. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to clean up the outside as we go along. But I'll tell you, this is dangerous. It looks so good, doesn't it? But it is bitter and repulsive and will not refresh you. It'll make you sick. I promise. Sweet Sarah was nice enough to point. She was here when I poured the vinegar in it. She knew what she was doing. The Lord looks not at the outside, and neither should we. And as God looks at us this morning, listen to what it says. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it's not up there, but it simply says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people who on the outside look good." Right? No. Looking for people with short hair, not for folks with ponytails. Right? Looking for folks that aren't pierced or tattooed. Right? Looking for people that hold hands and smile with their spouse on Sunday. Right? I've got to tell you something. One of the things that's keeping us from being, I think, the church that we want to be is that we're real pretty people, and there's some folks that need to know the Lord. And they go, "I maybe would like to know their Lord, but I don't feel comfortable walking in there because I don't look like them, and I feel like sometimes I've got to look like them to be welcome here." And that means we've got to work at that. And that means you've got to make an effort when you see somebody that doesn't look like you to not judge the outside, not be a respecter of person, but to realize that something powerful in you can touch something good in them and can let them know about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He'll clean up the outside. He always does. But there's a lot of outsides that are cleaned up that He never gets to the heart. Make a couple of observations in this passage here. Sometimes living according to the tradition of the elders is to live out of touch with what is wise. You know, you got to be careful here because tradition in and of itself is not a negative thing. But you need to know, I am convinced of this, to just say our daddies did it, therefore we got to do it, is a terrible mistake. Tradition is a chain which ties us to cultures and generations of the past. But we must continually ask ourselves, why did our daddies do what they did? And if we do what our daddies did without the good hearts of our fathers, we're in trouble. Let me just walk you through what Jesus said here in Proverbs 14:12 is a little verse that just says this. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it is the way of death. There are certain traditions that seem right, but I'll tell you something. Traditions, practices, behaviors, if it makes us look holy, that's not always the way that God says you should be holy. Look what it says in Mark. Mark 7, we'll walk you through here. We just had it, but I put these verses together for a specific reason. It says, in verse 7, if you want, look there with me. "Teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men, which is to say, you exalt your own opinion." And then, in verse 8, "neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Watch this. Follow with me. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. "Teaching is doctrine, the precepts of men." That's Jesus' first point. He says, what you do is you exalt your own opinion. You make it scriptural. Secondly, what you'll do is in verse 8, you'll neglect the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men, which is you start to lay aside God's Word. And you don't go to God's Word for instruction. You go to your own traditions. So God's Word is at first neglected. Then thirdly, verse 9, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. In other words, now when you try and figure out what to do, you ignore God's Word. You exalt your own opinion about what is right. You just, for a second, neglect God's Word, and then you altogether ignore it. And then finally, in verse 13, He says, thus you invalidate. That's all right. That's okay. Thus you invalidate the Word of God by your tradition. In other words, you reject it altogether. Notice the progression. It's not that complicated. Exalt self. And while you're exalting self, you're neglecting God's Word. Until finally, we go, what's your hang-up with Scripture? You reject it altogether. It's no longer authoritative in your life. It's the progression of dead tradition. Let me just really quickly share with you some core values that we have here. It says, in our beliefs and governance, in our core values and convictions, this, we value as a body. In other words, what you're about to read, we're saying we'd rather shut down and quit existing as a body than compromise on any one of these things. We value openness to change and flexibility, believing that such a climate is conducive to personal, relational, and spiritual growth. We will be structured to allow for change, freshness, and innovation. We strive to keep tradition in perspective, and we constantly, therefore, ask whether every tradition or practice is optimally serving the biblical purpose for which it was originally designed. Do you understand that there's nothing about us here that is for or against the historical practices of the church in that they are just practices? We will never stop doing something if it's biblically commanded. But the washing of hands was not biblically commanded. And neither was certain attire, certain hours of worship, and neither were certain songs. And so if there's something better that will help us do what that tradition originally helped us do, we'll start a new tradition, which keeps with the grand tradition of worshiping God with a heart that is filled with Spirit and truth. See, that's the tradition you never compromise on. That's where you never bail. Will we ever stop baptizing? No. Because it's not a tradition. It's a God-ordained practice. Will we ever stop celebrating the Lord's Supper together, being reminded of His body and His blood? No. Because it's not a tradition. It's a God-given command. But will there be other things that we might change? Yes. If it will help us do more than just give a song. Because a song in itself is not what you desire. Let me read it to you this way. The Bible does not tell us to use only certain styles of music and to present our message only through words. The Bible does make it clear, however, that we are to find ways to effectively bring the message into all the world in order to make disciples. We believe this will require careful scrutiny of everything we do. New practices and old, and a willingness to change when necessary within biblical parameters. In order that we, by all means possible, might save some. That is the great tradition. That we, by all means possible, might save some. That's our heart. Now, this is what this means. I want to lay this out as quickly as I can for you, this next little section. We know that right now, what part of what we're doing, there are some very mature, godly people in here that do not choose or would not choose to have certain songs sung if it was just their worship service that they put together. They would prefer maybe the person who communicates God's Word to them would look differently than I do. But they, in all humility and wisdom, are here because they want to participate with this body in reaching others for Christ, and not just reaching them, but then calling them to be fully devoted followers of Christ. And those of you that have come to know Christ in this last year that we've been together, we want to let you know something. We have set the deck for you so that you might feel welcome here. But please don't let us make you think that you are the most important thing in this room. You're not. We did what we did to welcome you, and now we're in a radical program of discipleship with you so that when you become mature, you can help us set the deck for the folks that are coming next. I am so glad you love the music, some of you here, but listen, please, don't elevate the way we worship and the way we do music to a place where you go, it better never change or I'll find another church. Because you can just go ahead and find another church right now. Because we're not about our music. We're not about our dress. We're not about when we meet. We seek to be about our hearts. It's the mature in Christ that ought to be expected to make the biggest sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom. And I can look out and see some of my friends in the Postmark ministry who I know, many of them to a person, are doing that. And that's not to say that many of them don't love the music, but they have made sacrifices in being here. We cannot focus on building a church that is comfortable to us, that meets all of our needs and fulfills all of our desires. We must focus on being a people who constantly decorate our lives, corporate gatherings, and acts of service with that which is welcoming, useful, and challenging to the hurting, hopeless, and curious. We have to welcome what is unfamiliar to us so that we can allow others to become familiar with God. That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of worship. Never compromising God's Word. But sometimes, changing our traditions. Let me give you another little point that I get when I look at this passage. Who you're going to listen to is going to determine everything about who you are. Who you listen to is going to determine everything about whose you are. Why do I say that? Because Jesus in this little section right here, He said, but you say in verse 11 and then in verse 14, Jesus says, listen to me. You wonder where Charles Stanley got that, those of you that watch late night TV? Listen to me. Listen to me. That's where he got it. Listen to me. Who you listen to is going to determine everything about whose you are. Jesus said something amazing. He said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's radical. Now, folks, one of the things that a young pastor should do, Paul wrote Timothy, was to read publicly the Scriptures. Can we listen just to a second to Jesus so you can determine whose you are? This is a selected verses from John. Verse 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he said, truly, truly, or in other words, listen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Not he who attends certain sacred ritual places. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Doesn't come into judgment. It's passed out of death and into life. 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. 8:12, and again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. 8:23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I say to you, therefore, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Who are you listening to? Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Listen to him. It is because you cannot hear my word. Because you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he's the father of lies. Do y'all see that Jesus sometimes is pretty straightforward? Let me read you a couple of more. In chapter 10, verse 1, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Therefore, he said to them again, truly, truly, listen to me. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come to me before me are thieves and robbers. You know what's so amazing? The privilege that I get to sit up here and look out. I know right now I see eyes that are glazed and they're looking away and they cannot listen to what Jesus is saying. And the only reason that I can is not because I'm a pastor, but by grace he penetrated my thick heart. And he let me see my great need. Boy, I am not better than a single person in this room. I am a recipient of grace. And I read these words that you might be too. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, behold, the wolf is coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Listen to me. Christmas is about him not running. Christmas is about him coming and letting the wolf put him in his jaws so that you might live. No greater love has any man than this than to give his life for his friends. We've got a good shepherd, and he bids you come. Who you listen to determines whose you are. Let me just close with this. You are not what you eat. I was growing up in Kirkwood, Missouri at North Glendale Elementary School, and they taught me that. You are what you eat. I stand before you today and say that Mrs. Hazelton was wrong. All right? You are who you are. And who you are when you're alone is alone who you are. Not when you're at Mass, not when you're at church, not when you're in the public presence of others who will be just shocked at your rude behavior? Who are you in your heart? See, Jesus knows. He knows if there's water in there or not. He knows if there's vinegar, even though the outside looks clean. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends that are out there that today just heard your word by the miracle of your preservation of it. They heard you get offended one more time at hearts that are just dead, that are far from you, not maybe because of their outward behavior, but because of their inward stiffness and callousness. And I thank you. I remember when my heart was there. And even this last week as a follower of yours, where my heart got there. Now you persevered with me and you stripped me. And the plaintiff, the conviction of your spirit just silenced my defensive, creative, justifying nature. I pray now for my friends that their self-justification and creative explanations as to why they are not accountable to you would be stripped away. And I pray for my friends in here that have been a part of some religious traditions that don't talk about the necessity of, the importance of, the centrality of, and the irreplaceability of Jesus Christ. And that today they would come to this good shepherd who laid down his life for them. And they would not listen to the traditions of men, but they would listen to the proclamation of truth of this one who was highly offended at the idea that the traditions of men supersede his very word. And I pray that they would step into the ring with this Jesus. And that in grace, Lord, that you would smack them with the power of your word. And that they would find life and forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you would take our hearts, all of us, our hearts of stone away, that you'd put a new one in its place, and that you would let it be, Lord, like your own, not consumed with ceremonial washings, but consumed with goodness, faithfulness, righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, and humility before the living God. Would you do that for your glory and our good? Shane, thank you. And thank you because I am absolutely certain of the heart that you sang that song with. You know, there's nothing worse than when you're trying to serve folks and you kind of go, I miss those words. You know what? He doesn't care. But it would offend him to no end if we nailed every word, missed not a single note, but our heart was far from him. I'm sorry, I think that, you know, you stumbled through that for an illustration, man. All right? But thanks. And I'll tell you, it's so great for me. The folks that are up here, we don't just get up here because they're talented. We get up here because we trust their hearts. And it's so good for me to worship with them when I know that their hearts are engaged. Some of you out there, that song, you need to say today, Lord, take my heart. We're going to sing one more song, and I want you to just make it your prayer. We learned it earlier. Give us clean hands. And if it's your desire today that your hands would be cleaned, that you would cross that line of faith and say that Jesus is the means alone through which your heart can be cleansed, I'd encourage you to come. Myself and some friends will be here afterwards. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to spend some time with you. If you know Christ, as I do, and there are issues in your heart that you just need to deal with. I know you look good today, but how's your water doing? Ask Him to cleanse you. Ask Him to get it right. Go and make amends. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask your co-workers for forgiveness. And what's the Lord require but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly, not elevating what seems right to man, but to live according to the Scriptures, no matter what it costs. Father, give us clean hands.